As it says there, if you could open up your Bibles to Luke 11. I'm going to embarrass my father-in-law. I was thinking maybe I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. He told me that he listened to some sermons down at Gateway, and he said, why can't that guy get that information across in 5 minutes? My father-in-law's a pilot. And he said, yeah, why can't that happen? So I'm going to give it to you in 5 minutes. Ask, seek, knock. If I'm going to give it to you in 5 seconds, this is the short version. Ask, seek, knock with all your heart, because he's worth it, God's worth it, and when you do, you get him, and he's better than everything else. There you go. That's the short version. That's the very short version. You can all leave now. But I want to do a bit of a longer version, because I think there's some things in here which are going to help us to see God more clearly, to understand him more clearly, and hopefully to stir up some affection for him as well. Because we shouldn't just know about God, we should love him as well. So I'm just going to pray, and then we'll read. And I just want to thank Eugene and Vanessa and Owen for this morning. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on behind the scenes, and we're a little bit ergonomically challenged in this place, and a few other things that go on. But look, I just really want to thank Eugene and Vanessa and everyone. That was really good. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Without your word, we kind of stumble around looking at the sky, looking at the grass, wondering if there is a God, thinking that there must be because it's so incredibly and comprehensively complex and just wonderfully inspiring at times. And yet other times it's awful, like last week at a school in Brizzy. And other times it's just boring. It's the drudgery of everyday life. And with all that stuff, all the circumstances, we can easily begin to get a picture of a God who's either far away or disinterested or doesn't exist at all. So I thank you for your word that corrects our perspective. It is the flight manual. It tells us what's right, what's wrong, but more importantly than that, it introduces us to you and reintroduces again and again. So I pray, O Lord God, that you would speak to us through your word, as you have promised to do, that you would bring clarity and understanding, and most of all, Lord, that our affections for you would be stirred. It wouldn't go away just knowers with a bunch of info, but we go away loving you more, doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm reading from the ESV. And Luke 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give him anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet, because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father amongst you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, we're told in James that the word is like a mirror. So I want us to stare into that mirror and see what reflection is staring back at us. Think about some of these verses. We've already seen some of them beforehand. Think about them and apply them to your own life. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. 1 Chronicles 16:11. Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Colossians 3:1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. James. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. So what was the reflection? How about another look? Another little mirror test. More than searching for him, though, have we desired him greatly? Listen to some of these verses. I don't even know if we should actually talk like this in 21st century Christendom. But let's just go for it. These are all verses from the Bible. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. That's from the depths of my being. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. This is a desire so great that you almost feel overwhelmed. Feel like you're going to fall over. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Ever been really thirsty? My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. O Lord, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I love you, O Lord, my strength. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever felt the depth of this kind of emotion? Have you ever really considered what it means to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? It is, after all, the greatest commandment. It encompasses and surpasses all other commandments. Have you considered why Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter?" And what do you do with the Song of Songs? I mean, have you even read it recently? I remember little kids always giggling in church when they were reading it. I haven't heard any giggles here. But there's a real intensity and a passion. And most people agree that that is a reflection of the romantic, intimate love that we're to have for God and God for us and for his church through Jesus. And then, of course, what about Jesus to the church in Ephesus as a lead-in to the apocalyptic, dragon-killing, mountain-throwing stuff in Revelation? But I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. So what are we to do with all this stuff in the scriptures? A lot of times we ask the question, are we doing the right thing? Am I pleasing God? Is he going to be happy with me? Am I going to be okay at the end? Maybe we should be asking a different question. Maybe we should be asking, well, have I loved him? Not have I done the right thing, because have I loved him actually surpasses and encompasses all that. That's why it's the greatest commandment. And these verses from the Bible make it clear that we are most certainly from the depths of our being to love him. So the next question is, a very practical question, pilot-type question, how are we to love him? Especially if it's with every last bit, with every molecule, right down to the core, how are we to do that? It's not like we can go down to Queen's Park, start hunting around the Oaks, you know, God, are you there? Are you there? Picnic point on a Holy Spirit treasure hunt, or even embark on some sort of global quest, seeking out the highest monastery, you know, like Batman Begins style, try and find him up there on top of some hill, or into the depths of the galaxy, hyperdrive, delta quadrant even, to find God. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christianity is one of the few religions where we're not told to go on a pilgrimage. Muslims are, Buddhists are, but we're not told to. So then how are we to search for God so that we might love him? Is it like this? This is the Thai Pusum, and it's as bad as it sounds, and it's as bad as it looks, and this is nothing. I could have put something really gross up there. This is a Hindu festival in which followers search for their gods by piercing themselves with spears and with hooks. But of course, this is a foreign culture. You wouldn't see that kind of devotion in the Western world, would you? People changing their behaviour, indulging in strange festivals, getting tattoos, piercings, giving up time, money, indulging in ritualistic devotion for their local deities. You wouldn't see that in Australia, would you? Then again, maybe you would. But is that what's required? Endless hours of listening, watching. Oh, the next slide, please, Gavin. You know, going to rock concerts, getting the latest gadget, getting the latest app from the iTunes store. Is that what is required for us to be devotion? Is that what searching for God or goddess is all about? And if it is, then how is a Christian to search, to love, to show devotion? And what are we to understand of Jesus' rather strange story about an obnoxious bloke looking for some bread, bad dads who don't give scorpions and snakes, the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Prayer, which all form part of Luke 11, 1-13. How are we to understand these things without handing out face paint, or worse, hooks at the end for personal devotional exercises? I think we can understand it properly by beginning with a parable. So let me contextualise it for you. So this is the parable in a Toowoomba version. You're in bed. It's a cold Toowoomba's winter's evening. You've got your lecky blanket on, to one. Your Target special slippers are at the end of your bed. It's midnight, and just in that state, you're really kind of deep sleep. Well, some of us anyway, some of us have some strange sleeping patterns. And next thing you hear a knock. And then you hear a voice. And insert your name here, but I'm going to use the name Boris. And it's, Boris, Boris, it's Adrian. Now remember, it's midnight. It's a bit kind of weird if I show up at your door at midnight. More than likely, you might think about calling the cops. But you kind of know me, so you give me the benefit of the doubt. You don't call the cops, not straight away anyway. Then you hear it again, Boris, Boris, it's Adrian, I've got some friends over. They just flew up. They used Jetstar. They're a little bit hungry. They didn't pay for the $8.50 peanuts. And I need some bread. Not the white stuff, it makes me so gassy. I just want the whole meal stuff. It's like, Boris. And you're like, oh, what's going on? Like, someone died? And then the knocking goes on. And eventually you're thinking, if he keeps knocking, my kids are going to wake up. And if you've got young kids and you've just got them to sleep, that is the last thing you want. And so you decide to head down, get the bread, give me the bread just so I'll nick off. That's the only reason you come down and give me the bread. Not because you like me. Definitely not. In fact, the only reason that I am your friend is probably the only reason you haven't called the cops by now. But the only reason you've come down and given me the bread is because you want to get rid of me. So is that a rather strange parable? Because that's what it is. Now, you can do any manner of exegesis or hermeneutical twisting, but that's essentially what Jesus is teaching here. So what are we to do with a parable like that? Mr. Obnoxious gets what he wants because of impudence in verse 8. That word is impudence. It can either be translated, at best, a shameless or a disrespectful shamelessness, or at best, a bold shamelessness. In either case, it's disrespectful and it's shameless. So what are we to do with this? I mean, if you were kind of with your kids and you just had this as a devotional, what are you going to say? You're going to say, well, little Johnny, what we can learn here is that in order to get what we want, we should disrespect God. And oh, by the way, God will give us what we disrespectfully ask for, not because of his friendship with us, verse 8, but so we'll go away and stop being impudent. That could also be the 5-second version of my sermon, but it's not. And this isn't my sermon now, like pray like a chronic, obnoxious person because God will give you what you want when you disrespectfully demand it. That's not what this is about. And I guess maybe in some ways, maybe we wish it was a bit different. Maybe if you told this parable, maybe you would have kind of put in not the bit about your friend, you know. He doesn't give it to you because he's your friend. Maybe you would drop that bit out. Maybe you would have talked more about how the friend was really selfless. In fact, he was waiting for you to show up at the door. That's just the kind of guy he is. Just selfless, giving, taking up his cross, that kind of thing. And the other guy really loved the friend. That's why he was banging on the wall. Wouldn't you have told it like that? I would have. Would have made it a lot easier. But we can't get out of that way. We can't get out of it because that's not what it's saying. So what is going on here? When a text protrudes like this into our understanding, I think it's good to pray. So let's pray. Lord, this, after all, is a sermon about seeking you. And we need to seek you in your word. We also need your Holy Spirit to understand your word. I pray that you'll help us to understand it now and make it clear to us. Because you're great. Awesome and powerful and mighty and beautiful and wonderful, and we need to know you. So pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, so what's going on in this parable? It's a classic use of something that I've decided to call an EED. It's not IED, but EED. And I love the way Jesus uses it numerous times, especially here to get our attention. So what is an EED? It is an emphasis by extreme differential. What Jesus does here is use one of his favourite storytelling techniques, which is instruction by extreme contrast. That is, he takes two things that are functionally the same, but in substance are worlds apart. So there's a principle, but in substance they're worlds apart. And by doing that, this bit here, the lesser bit, makes this bit here look awesome and great and wonderful. This bit here becomes a reference point by which we can understand how cool this is. Owen did it just before. He talked about Mephibosheth, I think I said that right, at David's table. How much more so us then at David, which is the ultimate David, Jesus, at Jesus' table. That's a emphasis by extreme differential. In fact, a lot of the Bible is set up that way. We could use examples ourselves with our kids. We might be at a farm, you see a little hen getting around with its chickens, and you say, kids, look at that dumb hen, look at that dumb chicken, look how it looks after its little chicks. How much more so your mum, who is beautiful and sophisticated and smart and special, because I'm trying to get something, how much more so her, how how much greater is she? How much better is she going to look after you than that hen there and those chickens that are going to KFC? And how much more so? So that's the way it works. You actually see this elsewhere in the Bible as well. You might see a guy who's really shrewd in his business dealings, dishonest even, and because of all manner of motivations, none of them good, he's really smart at managing his boss's resources to suit his own ends. Does this ring a bell? Jesus told this parable about the manager, the shrewd manager. The whole point is that if he can manage his resources that way, we who are blood-bought children of the kingdom should manage the resources that we've been given as well. How much more this? That's an emphasis by extreme differential. And there are three key ones in this verse. Contrast one is the giver, the benefactor. Summarised like this: if a tired, cranky, low-boning dude will get up at midnight and give what is asked of him just to get rid of the annoyingly obnoxious guy at the front door, how much more when an infinitely gracious, immeasurably kind, incomprehensibly loving God give good stuff to his kids? To put it another way, verse 11 and 12, if evil dads don't give scorpions and snakes to hungry kids, but instead give bread and eggs, how much more will a father of unlimited parental affections give to his children who ask and seek and knock? Do you see it there? Look at verse 13, which flows out of the big parable and the mini egg and fish parables, and which summarises the parable of the midnight loaf-giving guy. If you then, who are evil, give good stuff, how much more will your heavenly Father give? If you then, who will get out of bed only because you're annoyed, not because you're filled with warmth and goodwill and love and affection, which God is, end up giving, if you then, who at times yell at your kids, who are impatient with your kids, who are sinners in need of a saviour, who are evil in this sense, give bread and eggs, still buy Christmas presents, buy Smiggle, buy Wii Super Mario Brothers, how much more God? That's the contrast being set up here. Jesus sets up the reference point for us, our behaviour, and then an immeasurably large expanse of difference between what we do, what our motivations are, and the extrapolation to infinity of who God is and what God does. We are supposed to go, you know what, Lord, you're really special. You're really cool. Hallowed be your name. May your name be special. That's why the prayer's there. That's why back in verse 2, Jesus says, pray, Father. You're not praying to a bad dad, but to the ultimate Father. The Father who said, let there be light, and galaxies leapt into existence. Who spoke earth and moon and stars and planets, and they spun into existence. Who spoke dirt and carbon and water, and it became skin and bones and flesh, and a cardiovascular system, and neurons firing in an organic supercomputer, a soul thinking, feeling, loving, singing, praying, and in it all worshipping. When you pray, Father, you're praying to the one who walked with his created beings in the cool of a perfect evening in a perfect garden. You're praying to the Father who heard the cries of a people caked with the dust of enslavement to a tyrant king, and who delivered with the roar of a million tons of water being shoved aside. When you say, Father, you're calling upon him who took one stone from one sling, from one faithful hand, and sent it unerringly into the skull of a big-mouthed giant. You're calling upon him who sent an angel to strike down 185,000 big-headed Assyrian soldiers. You're calling upon him who sent an angel into the wilderness after a scared prophet, not to strike down soldiers or call down plagues, but to cook a meal for a tired and anxious prophet. When you say, Father, you're praying to him who looked upon the atrocities of a trillion sins, past, present, future, extrapolated through all the contingencies of your life, seen in absolute clarity, with absolute justice, with absolute holiness. And despite all that, told his son to take the nails, take the spear, take the thorns, take the nakedness, take the screams, take the spit of bad-mouthed soldiers, take the absence, the awful absence of a severed relationship between father and son, take the horrible silence of a holy father staring upon his sin-laden son, take the emotions behind the most terrible words that have ever rung out, my God, not my father then, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the same voice, the words of command to the universe, to the elemental forces in Egypt, to the angel for the relief of Elijah, to the angel who took out 50 divisions of enemy Assyrian soldiers, the same voice that commanded those angels, that commanded absolute power, now screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why this gruesome, how much more demonstration of love? Because our Father gives and gives and gives until he's given of himself in the most terrible, most gruesome, most awful way we could imagine. And that is the answer to what happened last week. That is the answer to what happened earlier this year in an earthquake. Death is the problem. Death is what needs to be dealt with. And Jesus has provided the way. Because death is the ultimate problem, and that is the ultimate answer to suffering. No wonder Jesus teaches the way to start the prayer is, Our Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, special, revered, sacrosanct, high and lifted up. Hallowed be your name. You who commanded trauma and desperation for your son on our behalf. Hallowed be your name. Who 3 days later brought the greatest smackdown ever, crushing death and sin like a man who crushes the head of a serpent, raising up and energizing with glorious power the cold corpse of the son, shoving aside the stone, and sending him out to a bunch of caring disciples who would later become inflamed with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more so your Heavenly Father? Contrast number one, the tired, cranky midnight giver, and the how much more so of an infinitely loving, giving Father, who not only knows you, but loves you. Okay, number two, what are the gifts? What are the how much more so gifts? What is the extreme deferential here? Verse 5, loaves of bread. Verse 11, fish instead of serpents. Eggs instead of scorpions. How much more so? So now we have the cranky giver contrasted with the heavenly giver giving something, a gift, which is itself inordinately better than bread, fish, eggs, just as the hallowed giver himself was conventionally better than Mr. Cranky and his loaves. What is that gift? Look at verse 13. How much more than bread, eggs, fish, the Holy Spirit? The conventionally, proportionally, contrast ad infinitum. Here is bread, fish, eggs compared to God himself, God the Holy Spirit. This feels sometimes we just treat the Holy Spirit as just some add-on, just some extra. It's actually God himself. You know, it's almost like you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and it's just like, yeah, it's just something extra. It's crazy. It's not the idea. God as the Holy Spirit. Now, in the parallel verses in Matthew 7, 7 to 11, Matthew says, how much more so will God give good things? What do you think he says good things there, but in, and it's clearly the same parable, but what does he then say here, the Holy Spirit? Have a think about that. Why are you thinking about it? What is it that you really desire right now? Don't have to say it out loud, but keep it in your head. Now, I know we're at Eastgate. You don't have to come up with a theologically precise answer. Just think about what you really desire right now. What do you really want? What is it that you really want right now? I'm not going to do the Austin thing on you or this is your time thing, but just hold that thought. What is it that you want? What is it about that thing that makes it desirable? Maybe it's going to make your life easier. Maybe it's going to take some pain away. Maybe it's just going to make you happy. Maybe you just really, really need it. You don't even know why you want it. You just need it. Maybe it's all those things. Keep that question in mind while we ponder good gifts in Matthew and Holy Spirit in Luke. Now, I don't know what's in your head, but let's do a little EED of our own. Now, let's compare that gift to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Will that thing last? If it will last, how long will it satisfy? How long have things like that in the past that you've really desired and wanted lasted? How long have they been able to potentiate desire? That is, keep desire rising up within you. Before you got bored, or before they wore out, or before you found out that it wasn't quite as good as what you thought it was going to be. And how long before the very senses that transmit pleasure and satisfaction and happiness begin to wear out? And if it does last, will it continue to bring a comprehensive and ongoing satisfaction? That's why I love the last battle in Narnia. Everything's over, everything's done, they're in Aslan's country, and they keep going further up and further in, further up and further in, and just keeps unfolding into another world, and each one's better than the last, and another, and it's further up and further in, and you know, Aslan's with them, and it's just such a wonderful picture and a wonderful way of thinking about heaven, because it's new all the time, it's new again and again and again. And the reason it's so good is because it's God that's there. It's the Holy Spirit that's there. It's Jesus that's there. So if this thing, whatever it is only able to bring pleasure, satisfaction, happiness for a moment, if this thing is impermanent and sure to corrode, rust, decay, die, because you are sure to corrode, rust, decay, and die, remember we are in a funeral home. If this thing is only a shadow pleasure, how much greater is that thing which is able to bring infinite satisfaction and extreme pleasure and radical joy? And not all at once, we know that. I'm not bursting out of my skin right now, but one day I will be, and I'll be getting a new skin. But the point is over and time and incrementally, the Holy Spirit is given more and more and more, and it's cool, it's good. It is the gift of gifts. That's why in Matthew it's gifts, that's why in Luke it's the Holy Spirit. Because any gift you can think of is surpassed and encompassed by the Holy Spirit and being with God himself. All other pleasures are shadow pleasures. They just point towards something beyond themselves. That's why we're not to allow our affections to terminate on stuff. There's nothing wrong with stuff, but when it becomes a God thing, it's a bad thing, as Mark Driscoll says. So what's supposed to happen is you're supposed to be open-ended. You're supposed to go, this is really cool, really good, enjoying my car, enjoying my family, whatever, but this is just a shadow pleasure. This is just actually leading me into a greater understanding of who God is. Thank you, God. You are wonderful. So that's contrast number two, the gift. All right, the final contrast. Contrast one, cranky guy, heavenly father. Contrast two, eggs, fish, stuff, Mario Brothers, Wii, the Holy Spirit himself. Contrast three is the asking, the seeking, the knocking. And it goes something like this. If some guy who is impudent, shamelessly disrespectful, just knocks because he knows by his impudence he will get what he wants, not because he really has any regard for his friend, how much more should we, asking, seeking, knocking Christians, Christians saved by Jesus himself, Christians out of extreme thankfulness to God who first loved and first gave to us, most definitely pursue a heavenly, externally, eternally loving Father who gives lavishly of himself, the mighty Holy Spirit. How much more should we persistently, passionately seek God? He's made us seekers, you know. If you're not interested in God, that's because God hasn't made you a seeker yet. When he makes you a seeker, he fills you up with a measure of his love, and then he says there's more. He says keep seeking, keep searching. You know, if we look at these Hindu guys again, they've got no assurance of grace, no assurance of love, but they have to live life with a conviction of forgiveness, without the conviction of forgiveness by God, and they still do this stuff to themselves. And it's all around the world. The majority of people are religious people, are worshipping people, and there's a horrible vacuum within them, and they fill it with all manner of things. Now, you're not going to get weighted fishhooks at the end, but you see something of the devotion there, and then compare it to our devotion at times. You know, if we were just to take time, just think about this, the great Sony Bale, the screen. If that amount of time can be devoted to electrons and photons decaying on a screen, how much more to the living God? If that level of commitment can be shown to something dead, how much more should it be shown to the King of all Kings, who right now could say enough, click his fingers, press the off button, gone, and yet doesn't. And some of you might be going, hang on, this is all work stuff. Don't you put that work stuff on me. Get a copy of the sermon, get a copy of PowerPoint, just go through all those verses about seeking. Have a look at verse 9, ask, seek, knock. We are told to seek. God tells us in his sovereign will that you will get when you seek. So he ordains that we should ask and seek and knock. And if an impudent guy who obnoxiously asks a cranky friend, how much more should we ask? And you know, there's something else that we should be aware of here. There is actually a consequence to us not seeking when God has done it all for us and has called us to be a seeker. we see a consequence. There are a lot of different consequences. Let me just give you this one, God's reaction, which comes 2,500 years ago, before television, but not before distorted short-term affections terminated on stuff rather than God. And there are some verses here that give insight into God, who offers all, gives all, and then gets the rear side of his kids' heads as they look at a TV, or a screen, or a phone, or a job, or whatever. And like I said before, they're not bad things in themselves, but how much more so God than that? Here's a 2,500-year-old word from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, I remember reading this years ago and just being blown away. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. Now, this is the primitive church. This is God's people. All the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? God is saying, what wrong? Because he's comparing them and their devotion to all the pagan nations around. What wrong did you find in me? And he's asking that in a genuine way. Was there something you found wrong with the way I shoved billions of tons of water aside? Was there something you found wrong with the way I pulled you out of slavery? Was there something you found wrong with the way I cared for you in the desert day by day? And we can ask the same questions of us. And you know, I have really struggled through this week and thought about it. And we don't get because we don't ask. We don't get the Holy Spirit in his fullness because we don't seek. We don't knock. We're just too busy with stuff. We need to prioritize, cut away the slack, cut away the other rubbish, and look to the Lord and the Lord himself. But how do you do that? How do you ask, seek, knock? That was the original question, remember? Do you just keep on asking and seeking and knocking? Certainly in the Greek, in that verse there, there's an imperative. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. And keep on keeping on seeking. That's the idea of it. So is it like, okay, each ask is a token, a seek's a token, a knock's a token. Boopa, a million tokens, you got your flybys, you're going to Hawaii. Well done, my precious little seeker. Is that how it works? Is that what Jesus is getting across here? I don't think so. If you have a look at the verse where it talks about our daily bread, it's this day, each day. So the prayer straight away is shaped by that verse, which is now saying, each day, this day, on and on, as a perpetual ongoing thing, pray to me. If it's about bread, then it's about everything. We're to be praying constantly. Remember those verses? Pray continuously. There's a whole heap of them. And here's the other thing. What do you need today? You need oxygen. You need water. You need food. You need companionship. You need affirmation. You need love. You need praise. You need peace. You need wisdom. You need joy. You need to be saved from the sin which is killing you slowly. You need all the time. If a guy needed some bread at midnight, how much more so do you need every day, every minute, all the time? And on a daily basis, our only means, directly and indirectly, of ultimate lasting satisfaction is God himself. Jesus is not going to say to you, you're on your way to Bali because you asked enough times. What he is saying to you is every day you have needs, every day God sovereignly orders your life and there are God-shaped vacuums and absences and insufficiencies and vacancies in your day. You get scared. We are to ask God to seek his Holy Spirit. You are get prideful in you, and the Spirit speaks that to you. You are to seek for humility and to seek the Spirit in that. You've got an incredibly hard business situation. You are to seek wisdom. I did a study of the New Testament. Nearly every time they ask for something, you can link it back to the Holy Spirit. If not in that verse, then in other verses. Courage for Timothy rather than timidity, the Holy Spirit. Boldness for Paul, the Holy Spirit. Comfort for believers in the absence of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Wisdom, the Holy Spirit. Peace, the Holy Spirit. Knowledge of the length and breadth and width and depth of God's hyper love for us, the Holy Spirit. Each time you can link it to the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself worked in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the problem is that the Holy Spirit remains latent within us. Timothy is told by Paul, fan into flames the gift that has been given to you. Now, it's a gift of wisdom, but if you go back a few verses, he talks about the gift that was given for the laying on of hands. Even if it is just the gift of wisdom, it's still a part of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, fan it into flames. And for too many of us, we get the Holy Spirit when we're born again. We get the Holy Spirit. He comes and dwells within us. Then he makes us a seeker. He makes us an asker. He makes us a knocker. in the positive sense. And then we are to ask and seek and knock, and we are to get his presence in all those needs. Day by day, minute by minute, microsecond by microsecond. So what this then becomes is not super spiro stuff. I'm not talking about a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm just talking about our need for him every single day, the filling. And sometimes some special stuff does happen. Some of you had that even just in the recent weeks. Sometimes special stuff does happen. But many times it's just day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute. Housework. Shutting the toilet seat. Driving at the speed limit. Not surfing porn. Working hard for your boss. Loving your boss. Not just working hard for him. How about you love him? That's the Holy Spirit. You need love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love your kids. You need patience. You need to pray. Ask. Because you're going to need patience at least 72 more times today. So pray. It's available Monday morning. It's available Tuesday morning. It's available every week if you'll just ask and seek and knock. So how do we seek? We pray. To seek is to pray. To ask is to pray. To knock is to pray. We are to pray. That's why these ask, seek, knock verses are embedded and ingrained within the Lord's Prayer and the parable about praying. So this is also why we see the Holy Spirit, or our need for the Holy Spirit in prayer elsewhere. Heaps of verses. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, Acts 6:4. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, Romans 12:2. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. That's in Ephesians, right there about the sword of the Spirit and the word. Last few weeks we've been hearing about how we need to be people of the word, we need to be people of prayer as well. We need that ongoing leading of the Holy Spirit, which, as we read the Word, our needs are shaped by the Word, and they become Holy Spirit-shaped needs. And so he gets bigger, he gets more special. And I could go on, pray without ceasing. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Our need for Jesus is constant and cyclical. We need him to be saved from our sin. That's just a simple prayer. Lord, I need you. And then we need him every day to live the life that he's given us. But that kind of sounds like duty. But it's actually more than that. It's that so every day he would be glorified. So when you're washing up dishes, he'd be special. As your need for him grows, and as he becomes more and more abundant in your life. And here's a really simple test for you right now, to see whether you are a seeker. To see whether you are living in the actualized power of the Holy Spirit. No pray equals no seek. Simple equation, bad grammar, don't care. No pray equals no ask. No pray equals no knock. And no praying, no getting. Not stuff, but the Holy Spirit himself. It's as simple as that. If you're not a prayer, you're not going to get. You need to be a prayer daily, like Nehemiah was. Quiet thought prayer to the king in the background, because there was a need there. You need to be a prayer when you go out and you see the clouds rolling over and it's starting to rain. Thank you, Lord. You need to be a prayer when your boss is just giving you such a hard time. I need to love that guy. Can you help me, Lord? You need to be a prayer when you're going through suffering. We can pray for healing, but we're praying more for his presence and the ability to endure if that's what he wants, just like Paul had to endure when he had a thorn in his flesh. And of course, you're having prayer times dedicated and special in the morning or at night or wherever, where it's quiet and it's with you. If your Lord and Master Jesus had to do it, not had to, but wanted to, then we should as well. Maybe the Western Church is weak in general because we're not seekers. We say we are, but we're not. We don't ask, we don't seek, we don't pray. And it's really simple, isn't it? You know, my daughter Becky can do it. You could do it, but maybe we're too mature for passionate seeking. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've got the Spirit. I don't need to ask God for it anymore. But we do need to ask. We need to ask day by day, minute by minute. Fan into flames a gift. Karen and I were sitting at the fire yesterday, and all the coals were there, and they were just sitting there glowing. Then I hit it with a poker. A bit of air came in, a bit of oxygen. Flames again, light everywhere. Same principle. Need to pray that actualized power. Too many of us only know the latent presence of the Spirit, not the active part. And too many of us act as though we're satisfied with that and he's got more. He's worth more. How much more so? And so it's really simple to sum up with. We've just got to seek him. And in our seeking and asking and knocking, he says he will not only answer, he'll give us what we want. If it's a God-shaped, Holy Spirit-shaped need, he's going to give it to you. Like Owen alluded to, sometimes it's not overnight. It's an ongoing thing. We've got a lot of maturing to do. But isn't it great that even if we fail, he is our shepherd. The staff comes in, he gets us back on the path, and we drive on. Because he's not going to stop until he gets the job done. He will continue to work until we're sanctified, soul, spirit, body. That means we love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and the ultimate commandment is fulfilled. So seek the Lord and his presence always. Seek his face constantly. We're going to have just 3 minutes of quiet meditation. And I know it's so hard to meditate. I know it's so hard to have that quiet time. But after a sermon like this, we need to ask. We need to seek. We need to knock. So there's just going to be 2 or 3 minutes of that. And then we're going to still, while we're seated, we're actually going to sing a song of response. I'm just going to pray. Lord, we need your spirit. We have not sought you or asked for you or knocked so that we might enter into your presence. And oh God, we are the worst for it. And I just pray that you would change us. Wherever we're at, whether we're a seeker or a non-seeker, that Lord, you would right now put within our hearts a glimmer of light, and you would lead us on the path, and that Eastgate will be a church that prays, will be a church that seeks. We pray that in your most precious name. Amen.